Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to do your best to imagine something. All right? Turn on that part of your brain, that right part of your brain that sees pictures and imagines. Imagine a magnificent Mediterranean metropolis, a populous destination known as the Queen City of Asia, located on the west coast of modern Turkey. Are you there with me? I'm just helping you transport to this magnificent Mediterranean metropolis. Picture also the cultural heartland of ancient Greece 2,000 years ago, and a thriving seaport with a robust religious vibe, the kind of vibe where people gathered at a pagan temple known as the Temple of Artemis, known at that time as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Fancy a library where students from a famous school of philosophy studied. And then I want you to visualize a zealous missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ arriving at this ancient city and instructing the inhabitants of the city to stop worshiping man-made gods. Are you still with me? Got the picture in your mind? Now, I also want you to imagine a theater, an outdoor theater that seats 25,000 people, and it's packed with people. And these people are all stirred up. They're in a riotous mood. They're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're shouting this because they learned from a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, little household gods you could buy at the store and take home with you. Little Artie, you know, little Artie, the pagan god. You can take him home with you, put him on the shelf, bow down and worship him. They learned from Demetrius that the Apostle Paul had disturbed their commercial business in no small way, because this zealous missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ came to the city of Ephesus, and he preached Christ and him crucified. And you know what happened? People came to faith in Christ. And they stopped going to the Temple of Artemis. And they stopped buying the household gods. In fact, they threw them in the trash. And business collapsed. And Demetrius and others were mad, and they stirred up people in the city. 25,000 of them gathered in the theater. And the Apostle Paul wanted to go to the theater. Acts chapter 19 tells us he wanted to go to the theater and preach a message to them, but some of his ministry team members said, "You know, Paul, I don't think it's a really good idea. I think they want your head." So instead, Paul laid low and waited for the riot to quiet down, and he departed for Macedonia, and later he delivered his message by letter. And it's the letter we have in our Bible called the Letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And it's our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Paul made his way to Miletus, according to Acts chapter 20, where he called the Ephesian elders to come say goodbye. And Acts chapter 20 is a beautiful picture. Paul had served as the missionary and the church planter in Ephesus for 3 years. He stayed in Ephesus longer than any other, you know, city where he planted a church. He called to the elders to come and visit him, and after a tearful goodbye, the apostle left for Jerusalem. He said he was constrained by the Spirit to go, but the Spirit had told him that he would suffer much, and Paul did. After the tearful goodbye, he went to Jerusalem. And there were some loyal Jews in the holy city that didn't like Paul. They didn't like his preaching. It wasn't Jewish enough. And they stirred up the crowd against Paul and had him arrested. And for his own safety, and because Paul appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, they sent him to Rome, where he was under house arrest for 2 years. And the book of Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, is one of four prison epistles. The others being Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. This is the message that Paul wanted to preach. He wanted to go to that riotous theater and preach this message. and get them to say not, oh, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, but great is Jesus, who is the Christ. He wanted to get them transitioned in that way, but the letter would suffice. And in his letter, he does what Paul customarily does. He lays out his doctrine in the first half of the book, and then the duties and responsibilities we have as believers in Jesus Christ to live out who we are in Christ and what we believe and what is true. He goes from doctrine to the duties and the responsibilities. It's only six chapters, but oh, Ephesians is just one of these great, great books of the New Testament, and it's one to master. I'm going to give you an overview this morning. Just chapter by chapter. And in chapter one, Paul begins very quickly by introducing us to our spiritual wealth in Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, this verse contains a summary appraisal of our spiritual wealth in Christ by telling us what we inherited. He calls them spiritual blessings. Where it is located, he says it's in the heavenly realms, a phrase that he will use five or six times in the book of Ephesians. Who gave it? The Father. And why it was given to us? He says, praise be to God. And in so many words, Paul writes this to the Ephesians and to us to tell us this, we who are in Christ, you are worth a fortune in Christ. Say that with me. I am worth a fortune in Christ. The problem is the Ephesian believers were ignorant of their spiritual wealth, and they were living like spiritual paupers. And the Ephesians, like many Christians today, remind me of people on the, well, on that popular program on the PBS channel, is it called Antiques Roadshow? You ever seen that one? You know, where the experts come and appraise family heirlooms and that flea market find and antiques and collectibles. And, you know, the people who have these items want to know, is it trash or is it treasure? And the experts appraise the value of it. And I love the look of surprise on some people's faces when they learn that that trinket, that thingamajig of that thing they, you know, dusted off from their attic is a real piece of treasure. The kind of treasure that will change their retirement years and make it more golden. I mean, it's worth a fortune. It reminds me of the time that my mother sold our baseball cards collection in you know, some garage sale, and I'm like, oh, they were worth a fortune. And so I went to work when I graduated college. Otherwise, I might not have had to. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying, you are worth a fortune in Christ. You just don't know it. The spiritual wealth that you have. We should not be surprised to learn we are spiritually rich. He uses a phrase, the phrase in Christ. Paul loves that phrase. He uses it more than 30 times in the book of Ephesians, at least 10 times in the first chapter, and throughout his New Testament epistles. You who are in Christ, he says, you're worth a fortune. It's the key to unlocking the value of our heavenly inheritance. Now, in Christ means more than just being saved from sin's penalty. It suggests living in personal and vital union with Jesus, as a branch is to a vine, as a man and woman are in marriage, as a head connects to other members of a body in a single organism. To be in Christ means you are in vital union with Him. And all the spiritual wealth we possess, the inheritance we received, is because we are in Christ. And the fact that our blessings also exist in the heavenly realms, not in heaven, but the heavenly realms. This is the invisible realm. This is the unseen spiritual realm where there's a whole lot going on. He says our inheritance in Christ, it's in the heavenly realms. What that tells us is the most valuable things in life cannot be seen. They're invisible. Now again, the Ephesians were ignorant of their spiritual wealth, and they were living like spiritual paupers. And Paul wanted to change their perspective. Now, in the Greek language, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a continuous, unbroken sentence. If I wrote like that and send it to my editor would say, Ron, we don't do run-on sentences. You know, let's use a period, a comma, you know, a semicolon or something like that to break it up a little bit. Paul's famous for these, at least in the Greek language. And he gets so excited about our spiritual blessings in Christ, he barely takes a breath in the first half of chapter one here. But we could group his thoughts in what I see as a Trinitarian flow. It might look like this. In verses 3 through 6, the wealth of the Father is yours. In verses 7 through 12, the riches of the Son are yours. And then in verses 13 and 14, the blessings of the Spirit are yours. He pulls together the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to lay out before us and the Ephesians your spiritual wealth in Christ. More specifically, he says, in Christ, believers are, make note of this, chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, beloved, redeemed, forgiven. Are you getting the understanding here? But the good news doesn't end there. He goes on to say that God's children also possess a divine inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, to use language from Paul's letter to the Romans. And you know what's great about this inheritance, this spiritual wealth in Christ? Nobody can take it from you. In verse 13 and 14, he tells us that the Holy Spirit guarantees our salvation with his seal. He puts his seal over top of this. And nobody can take away from you your spiritual inheritance in Christ and your status as somebody who is in Christ, if in fact you are. That's the first part of chapter 1. But let's move on to chapter 2. We're going chapter by chapter here. Chapter 2, the theme is by grace and through faith. And it doesn't get any more basic to Christianity than chapter 2. But again, it's deep stuff. It's profound stuff here. Paul begins chapter 2 by diagnosing our human condition. Read along with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, and notice the past tense here. He's writing to believers in Christ at the church in Ephesus, and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, he says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, next to Romans chapter 1, the latter part of Romans chapter 1, this is the most sobering passage of Scripture in the New Testament, diagnosing our human condition. It's not a pretty sight. And before Christ made us alive in him by faith, he says, we were spiritually dead. I always like to say, not sick and in need of some self-help medication. No, dead. I'm talking in the morgue, flatlined, spiritually dead. And like dead things, decaying rapidly. And we're walking around like spiritual zombies, like the walking dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead apart from Christ. Isn't that the definition of a zombie? I mean, it is, I think. I'm not a big Walking Dead fan, but I think that's what it's like. Wiersbe says, this means that our world is one vast graveyard, filled with people who are dead while alive. Yeah, there are all kinds of people. And you were once one of them, he says to the Ephesians. You who are now alive in Christ through your faith in Christ, this described you. You were once like a spiritual zombie, physically alive but spiritually dead. By the way, everybody is born that way. You inherited a sin nature. And that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God is dead on arrival in the maternity ward. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That's getting beyond Ephesians, though. You wonder after verses 1 to 3 whether there's any hope for humanity. And then Paul's thinking shifts on two words beginning in verse 4. Look at it there. But God. Say that with me. But God. being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He loves this phrase, and he's going to expand on it in a few verses here. But he says, by grace you have been saved. And then he continues, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, Paul just goes off in a completely different direction. But for God and what God did, through his son Jesus Christ, God makes all the difference. He made us alive in Christ. He set us free. Then he exalted us to a high position. Remember, you are worth a fortune in Christ. Exalted to a high position in the heavenly places. Why did he do all this, this wonderful thing? Well, because he loves us. Because he loves us. And Paul says, and because he is rich in mercy. Mercy me. Anybody need some mercy today? God is rich in mercy. He has so much mercy. He has more mercy than all the millionaires and billionaires in the world have money collected together. God is rich in mercy. He has enough mercy for you this morning to withhold the punishment that is due you. Why can God just shovel all this mercy upon us? Because of what Christ did for us on the cross in taking the penalty for our sin. He is rich in mercy. Then Paul summarizes the gospel in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And he tells us that salvation happens by grace and through faith, not a result of works. That's verses 8 and 9. But for good works. That's verse 10. Don't miss that. You're not saved by good works. I don't care what your religious record looks like. I don't care how many times you've been to church or to Sunday school or what kind of a goody-two-shoes you are. The Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of God who is holy. All right? So you're not saved by good works. That doesn't do it. But child of God who is worth a fortune in Jesus Christ, do not forget that you are saved for good works. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to lay out our duties and responsibilities as Christians in light of our fortune in Christ and who we are in Christ and all of that. We'll get there in a moment. Then Paul describes in the latter part of chapter 2, and I can only summarize here, he describes how the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to reconcile broken relationships, to break down walls of hostility and build the household of God brick by brick and stone by stone. The gospel is powerful enough to do that. The gospel in Paul's day was powerful enough to unite Jews and Gentiles in one organism called the church and the body of Christ. Chapter 2, it doesn't get any more basic than this, but boy, chapter 2, we could spend days and weeks and months on it. You got to move to chapter 3, where the theme is the mystery of Christ and his church. Again, Paul's laying out his doctrine. He's getting us to think right before he tells us how to act. And if you love a good mystery, you will love chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the apostle introduces the mystery of Christ and his church. Paul says that this mystery was made known to me by revelation, by the revelation of God. In other words, I didn't get around just a bunch of smarty pants people with PhDs, and we didn't just think this up together. No, God revealed this to me. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 6 that this mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles, he says, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was a huge deal back then. Because the loyal Jews, the Judaizers, thought, no, that, you know, we're God's chosen people, and unless you're a Jew, you know, or unless you convert, you know. No, the gospel came through the Jews, through the line of David, and through Christ, who fulfilled all the prophecies and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. But the gospel was for everybody. and this mystery. A mystery is something that was once concealed by God but is now revealed. This idea that the gospel was for the entire world, including those you might be in a hostile relationship with, well, it was time to reveal that. And God did that through the Apostle Paul. Paul considered it a sacred trust or a stewardship, is the word he uses, to minister the gospel to the Gentiles according to the gift of God's grace. He says he preached, I love this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, I preach this to the Gentiles so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Remember, the heavenly places are not heaven. It's this unseen spiritual realm. Who are the rulers and authorities? I believe he's talking about angels and demons. And he says, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be, and I'm paraphrasing here, put on display before the angels of heaven and the demons of hell. If you think about it this way, angels and demons are watching us do this thing called church. Not just when you're sitting in the pews, so to speak, but as you're part of this living organism called the body of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angels are peering over heaven, curious about all of this. And the demons are watching too. Let's make sure, church, that we're behaving and acting in a way that we cause the angels of heaven to rejoice and the demons of hell shame. But sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes we give the demons of hell reason to scoff and to be the accuser of the brethren. Paul's going to tell us how to behave a little bit later. But he wants us to know that this thing called the church that the world thinks nothing of, this mystery has now been revealed called the church that Jesus said, I will build. And it is the custodian of the wisdom of God. And it is on display in the heavenly realms. Now, Paul devotes the rest of chapter 3 to his second prayer for the Ephesians. You say, well, Pastor Ron, what do you mean the second prayer? Yeah, I didn't mention the first one in chapter 1 because I wanted to talk about both of them here. If you want to know how to pray for others, study Paul's prayers for the churches. You know, most of us struggle in how to pray. How do I put the words together and all that? You know, if you pray the Word of God, you'll always pray according to the will of God. And when you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, well, you read Paul's prayers and you get some sense of how to pray for somebody. And this is not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. I mean, this is a robust prayer. He says, for example, that he prayed this way for the Ephesians, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He says, I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen, I appreciate it when people come up to me and say, Pastor, we're praying for you. Please pray for me this way, and I'll pray for you this way. I mean, Paul's prayers are robust and they're deep, and borrow the language. Just pray it back to God on behalf of somebody. I love his benediction to his prayer in chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. It's about as optimistic and uplifting as a prayer gets. Now unto him, he says, who is able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, through his church, be praise to Christ Jesus now and forevermore. Wow! I mean, to pray to a God and to pour out your heart to him, all that you can imagine. I ask you to imagine some things at the beginning of this message. Paul says, now unto him who's able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us. And he'll do it through his church to bring glory to Christ. That's just an incredible prayer to end chapter 3. Now chapter 4. The theme here is life together. And here's where Paul transitions from doctrine to duty, from our position in Christ to our practice as believers in the body of Christ. He gets us to believe we're worth a fortune in Christ, and to believe the basics of Christianity, to understand the mystery of Christ and the mystery of his church. Now he's going to say, okay, church, here's how you behave. And he gets very specific. And he begins by unleashing the power of biblical community, what it looks like to do life and ministry together as the body of Christ. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes eloquently. He says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then later he says, you know, work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, God's people are always better together than apart. Write that down and just let that sink into your soul a little bit. We're better united than divided. In fact, pretty much in every one of Paul's New Testament letters, he deals with two attacks from the devil: false doctrine and divisions in the church. There aren't any divisions going on here in Ephesus, none that we know of. But he makes a strong case to come together, be united. Don't be part of the problem by stirring up dissension through gossip and slander and destroys churches. And the devil loves to stir things up like that. He says, no, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. With others in the body of Christ, we discover our purpose. We fulfill our calling. We use our spiritual gifts. We mature in our faith. The church is still the best incubator for spiritual formation. If you're telling me that, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm done with all that organized religion stuff, and hogwash. You won't grow as a believer in Jesus Christ isolated from a local congregation. And no, you won't find a perfect church, but an imperfect church made up of imperfect people, saved by grace and through faith, is a better incubator of life transformation and spiritual formation than anything the world has to offer. Get connected to a local church, a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church, and not just on the periphery. Immerse yourself in it. Get plugged in. Use your spiritual gifts. Be a positive, unifying, contributing member of that church. And you will grow immensely in your relationship with God. There is nothing more powerful on planet Earth than the unified church of Jesus Christ doing life and ministry together. And I will add, nothing more enjoyable when it's working well. And when we're enjoying a season like this at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church, there's nothing more enjoyable than this, nothing more life-giving than being a part of the body of Christ. Now, Paul goes on to get practical by urging the Ephesians to speak the truth in love, chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, no longer should you walk as the Gentiles do, his reference to unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. After he tells us to put off the old self, he says, put on the new self. He gives a short course, just a verse or two on honesty, followed by anger management and the importance of doing honest work. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. First of two times, at least, he's going to mention, well, this is the third time he's mentioned the Holy Spirit. But this in the context of how we live out our duties and responsibilities. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Part of what grieves the Holy Spirit is dissension. And any other sin whereby we say no to the Holy Spirit and yes to the world, the flesh, and the devil, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And then Paul ends the chapter with some soothing words that make life together in the body of Christ just more enjoyable. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, are you ready for this? Doesn't get any more basic than this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Just basic Christianity. I call it basic marriage counseling as well. In fact, I use this verse when I preside over a wedding. I look at that joy-filled bride and groom, and I say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Take that verse and put it on a placard and put it somewhere in your home, maybe on your refrigerator. You may not need it today and on your honeymoon, but a month or two or 3 years from now, you're going to need it. Kindness goes a long way. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted toward each other. Forgiving one another. I'm sorry, you're forgiven are two of the most important phrases to use in a marriage, and mean it, and then move on. And what's the standard by which we forgive? Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Why do we forgive and move on? Because we're forgiven people. it's just that basic. The hard part is putting it into practice. And living this out in the body of Christ, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, you know the drill. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Chapter 5, the theme is walking in love and light. You want to go for a walk? Well, the word walk appears 7 times in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I remember growing up in a church where they would often ask you, how's your walk with Christ? You know, once you become a believer in Christ, we walk in Him. And there are many things that Paul says about our walk in Christ, each time suggesting that following Jesus is more than just a Sunday stroll through the park. Make no mistake about it, the Christian life, I would say, is a vigorous, purposeful, ambulatory movement toward a gospel and Jesus-centered life. Can I read that again while you write that down? The Christian life is a vigorous, purposeful, ambulatory movement toward a gospel and Jesus-centered life. How is your walk in Christ today? Well, let's review how Paul uses this phrase and this picture. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, unbelievers, who you were once before you met Christ, unbelievers walk in step with the world, the devil, and the sinful passions of the flesh. That's just who we were before we met Christ. And sometimes how we walk, unfortunately, as believers, we walk more like unbelievers, in step with the world, the devil, and the sinful passions of the flesh. In chapter 2 and verse 10, though, he tells us that believers should walk in good works. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, or for verse 1, we should walk worthy of the calling with which we have received. In chapter 4 and verse 17, do not walk like those who do not know God. Your walk in life should not look like an unbeliever's walk and experience. And then in chapter 5, Paul instructs the Ephesians and us to walk in love, verse 2, to walk as children of light, in verse 9. Finally, he says in verse 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then right on the heels of all that in chapter 5, Paul's instruction about walking wisely, he puts on the heels of that, he says, be filled with the Spirit. He tells us in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our salvation. He seals us. Then in chapter 4, he tells us with a negative command, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But then positively in chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Remember, you got the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but how you walk in submission to the Holy Spirit, day by day, moment by moment, will determine whether you walk the Christian life successfully at any given moment. So he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says at the front end, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, just as too much wine will control you and cause you to act poorly, too much spirit, and there isn't a definition of too much spirit, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit, he's basically saying. Be controlled by the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. Now in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, now Paul begins to talk about how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ transforms our relationships. And he begins with the marriage relationship. And he instructs husbands and wives in the profound mystery, he calls it, the mystery called marriage, which refers, he says, to Christ and the church. This is the second mystery that Paul has revealed in his letter to the Ephesians. First was the mystery of Christ and his church. Now, the mystery of marriage. He says, you really haven't understood what marriage is all about. It's a picture that refers to Christ and the church. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our bridegroom. What this means is that your marriage is not primarily about you and your happiness. God doesn't want us to live in miserable marriages, and he doesn't give us the eject button if we're just unhappy in our marriage. But his primary purpose in marriage is not to make us happy. His primary purpose in marriage is not even to make us holy. His primary purpose in marriage is to present to the world and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms a gospel picture. That's what marriage is meant to be. That's why you don't mess with marriage. It's God's idea. And because it is a gospel picture, this elevates the importance of you thriving in your marriage, working out your differences, learning to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving to one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, and to keep working at it. It's the necessity of you and your spouse following God's plan for marriage. Because with every broken marriage, there's so much at stake. It's a black eye to the gospel. This is a gospel picture. And if you're not ready to live up to the expectation of the gospel picture, then don't get married. Don't get married. Jesus had some instruction about marriage in the gospels. And the apostles, the disciples came back to him and said, well, this means that maybe we shouldn't get married. He said, well, okay, if you're not willing to live up to the expectations, then don't get married. But the expectations are a whole lot higher than any of us ever imagined as he unveils the mystery called marriage. You're on display. Your marriage is on display. Paul establishes the husband as the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself a savior. And he summarizes God's plan for a dream marriage in verse 33 by saying this, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's called basic Christian marriage 101. Husband, love your wife. He says earlier, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives, show a little respect to the guy. Respect him. Just go over and above in showing him respect. And Paul shows the ways to do that as well. Now, our new life in Christ transforms then more than just the marriage relationship. And in chapter 6, we've made it to chapter 6 now, Paul continues the conversation by instructing the relationships between parents and children. Yeah. Parents, make sure you have a Christ-centered home, not a child-centered home. A Christ-centered home. And after a Christ-centered home, a parent-centered home. Most of the problems that I see and that I counsel and that Catherine and I counsel is because of child-centered homes. Read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And then he addresses the relationships between slaves and masters. No, he's not advocating slavery as an institution. But he's giving some instruction to those 2,000 years ago who were caught up in a system that they couldn't change. And in the meantime, here's a way to show respect, Christ-like respect to those who are in authority over you. Sometimes we take that instruction and apply it to employers and employees in our context. His whole point is this, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who you are in Christ, should transform your relationships. and you don't relate in marriage, in family, in the workplace, wherever it might be, like those who do not know Christ. Chapter 6, verse 10. We're almost done. Now Paul gives attention to the spiritual battles we face daily, again, in the heavenly realms. It's real interesting. Ephesians has like bookends, starting with our spiritual wealth in Christ in chapter 1, and in chapter 6, spiritual warfare. And he begins in chapter 6 and verse 10 by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Oh, is the devil a schemey dude, isn't he? Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities. He's talking about those demonic rulers and authorities in the unseen spiritual realms. He says, we wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's painting a picture for us here. And he says, the battle in the invisible realm is real. The powers of darkness are fierce, but the weapons of our warfare are stronger. And he goes on to tell the believer in Jesus Christ to put on the whole armor of God, meaning put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. God even has some gospel boots for you to put on. Don't forget your shoes. Don't walk out the front door without your gospel boots on. He goes on to say, we must pick up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He adds that we should engage in warfare prayer. You want to know how to live the Christian life successfully? You want to know how to engage the spiritual battles that are impacting the physical realm in which you live? You've got to see with eyes the invisible spiritual realm and the warfare that's going on, and you've got to dress for spiritual success every day. I don't know how much time you spend, you know, getting a shower in the morning and doing your hair and washing up and picking out the right clothes to go to work or school or whatever it might be, but spend at least that much time or more getting dressed for spiritual success. Otherwise, you're easy pickings for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they have a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 365 days out of the year operation. And they have you and your family in their crosshairs. Spiritual warfare. Are you winning the daily struggles you face against the world, the flesh, and the devil? That's the question. Whew. Ephesians. Makes me want to just pause and just hang out in this incredible New Testament book for several weeks and months just to plumb the depths of it. But this is the message that Paul wanted to preach in that theater when there were 25,000 riotous people saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And oh, by the way, I'll take three of the little gods. One for my home, and then my kids need one too. Paul wanted to preach this message. Not only did he send this letter to the church that was starting in Ephesus, but he wanted this message to spill out, to get more and more people to say, no. Artemis is not great. It's not great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Jesus, who is the Christ. See, my question for you this morning is, who are you shouting for? Your favorite basketball team? I know it's March Madness next week. And I hope you're shouting for my Purdue Boilermakers, who, by the way, are ranked 9th in the country this year. Come on, I'm just lighting up a little bit. Go Boilers. Let's say that together. No, we won't do that. Now, who are you shouting for? I hope you're shouting, great is Jesus, who is the Christ. Because me being in Christ, I am who I am in Christ only because of him. Not because of anything in me, but because of Christ in me. Great is Jesus, who is the Christ. Somebody shout amen to that. All right.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.